I can remember reading a book. This would be back in my teenage years, maybe my early 20s. When you're in your 40s, things get hazy in your past. You have a hard time to remember these things. But I can remember reading a book. It was an interesting book. The premise of the book was to rank the 100 most influential people who have ever lived. I wonder, maybe some of you have read this book. Well, first on the list, in the top number one spot, was Muhammad. Muhammad. And the basis for that reasoning, according to the author of this book, is that Muhammad was influential both in the political and in the religious arenas. Well, second on the list was Isaac Newton, sort of the father of modern science, for the obvious impact he's had in science, which gave birth to inventions and discoveries which have hugely impacted our lives. Third on the list was Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, I think this list immediately shows the author's spiritual bent, or lack thereof. Clearly, this author rejects the divinity of Jesus Christ, because Jesus is God, we know, created both Muhammad and Isaac Newton. There would be no Isaac Newton or Muhammad without Jesus Christ. So Jesus should unquestionably be at the very top of the list. But it's interesting to note here the reasons for the author ranking Jesus third. Obviously, Jesus founded, you know, even from the unbeliever's standpoint, founded the most influential religion ever in history. But he put Muhammad higher because Muhammad was influential in both religion and politics. And science, according to this author, is more important than religion. So Isaac Newton got in slot number two. The author said one additional thing, and it stuck with me ever since. It really stuck out in my mind when I read it. He said something to this effect. He said, "I'd have no problem placing Jesus Christ in the very top slot, in the number one place, if his one most radical command were widely followed and widely obeyed." And what is that command? Love your enemies. Love your enemies. It's amazing that even this author, this unbeliever, doesn't believe Jesus is God, nevertheless concedes the fact that the following of that imperative of Jesus Christ, if widely obeyed and followed in our world, would have such a huge impact in society that it would supersede literally everything else. It would supersede all religious systems. It would supersede politics. It would even supersede science. So if unbelievers are even seeing the radical nature and the importance of this commandment that is before us this evening, then we as God's dear children really need to understand and seek to appreciate this call to discipleship from the lips of the Lord Jesus to love your enemies. Love your enemies. So we now come to this point in the Sermon on the Mount where there's yet another antithesis uttered by the Lord Jesus Christ. "You have heard that it was said by the teachers of old, but yet I, Jesus, say to you." He says here, verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and you shall hate your enemy." Now, this was the common understanding of things in Jesus' day. We already read in the Old Covenant reading just a moment ago that the first half of what Jesus says here is a direct quote from the Old Testament, Leviticus 19, verse 18. But the phrase after that, "hate your enemy," that's a command that is found nowhere in the Old Testament. It is not there. It was added. It was added by the teachers of the law. Now, why would the teachers of the law do such a dastardly thing? Well, elsewhere in the Gospels, we get an indication why. As it turns out, the Jews of Jesus' day had a very narrow understanding of who was my neighbor. Okay? Many thought, though not all, but many would restrict neighbor, or that idea of neighbor, to fellow Israelites, fellow Jews. And we see this, for example, in Luke 10, where Jesus is having a showdown with a certain lawyer, and he says to him, you must love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And the lawyer says, oh yes, but answer me now, who is my neighbor? And the text itself gives this explanatory footnote that the lawyer did this to justify himself. You know, that's another way of saying to get himself off the hook, so to speak. You see, in that context, remember that the Jew did not extend the concept of neighbor to anyone who is not an Israelite. And so the result of all this, the unhappy result of all this, is that the Jew developed a sort of scorn for foreigners. And I'm sure in Sunday school, it's been taught at some point, the children here, we've learned about the hatred of the Jews towards Samaritans. I'm sure you've heard about the fact that the Jews would travel far around the land of the Samaritans, even though it required much further travel, just to avoid traveling through the land of Samaria. And I'm willing to hazard a guess that Palestine was not exactly the Gentile tourist hotspot either. So the command, love your neighbor, for the Jew of Jesus' day was boiled down to this. Love your fellow Israelite, hate everybody else. How shocking it would be then for the Jew of Jesus' day to hear what he was about to say next. But I say to you, love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you. Wow, that is quite an ethic. Alfred Plummer, I believe, sums this up quite well when he says, to return evil for good, that's devilish. To return good for good, that's human. To return good for evil, that's divine. To the mind and heart outside of Jesus Christ, this ethic is totally against the grain. It's outside of the realm of common sense. It just does not gel with our sense of morality. But yet, this is Jesus' ethic. This is what Jesus taught. It's a love that's not restricted to our ethnicity, a love that's not restricted to our culture, a love that is not even restricted to our religion. We're to love our enemies. It doesn't matter what they say or do. We're to love them. Just imagine for a moment if that ethic were powerfully lived out, widely lived out, how much of an impact that would have. How do we do this? How do we do this? Well, certainly not by living out any worldly paradigm, you know, which teach us at best to pretend our enemies simply don't exist. At worst, to slug them on the nose or strike back at them. Jesus' answer is profound and radical. It boils down to this. Jesus says this whole loving your enemies concept boils down to this. It boils down to the issue of what? Motivation. Motivation. And what he does is he gives you two reasons, two powerful reasons to motivate, to encourage you to do the impossible here by his grace. And this is how we live out this radical kingdom principle of living. So let's hear these two motivations that Jesus gives us now. First, you're to love your enemies. Why? Because this imitates your Father in heaven. This imitates your Father in heaven. Look at verse 45. Love your enemies, yes, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Jesus says that you may be sons. Now, obviously, this doesn't mean that you and I earn our sonship by loving our enemies. It's not at all what that means. No, those who believe in Jesus Christ are sons and daughters of the King already by virtue of the grace principle operating through faith by the Spirit. What Jesus is saying, however, is that when God's people love their enemies, this is confirming our sonship. This is confirming that we are sons and daughters of the Most High God. Why? Yeah, very simple. Listen carefully. It's because sons imitate their father. Sons imitate their father. I want you to hear these words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us, and given himself for us. This is the son-like attitude which God works in us as his people. You know, we could ask the question right now, does God have the right, the sovereign right, to wipe out all evildoers right now? Does he have the right to do that? Yes, he does. He's God. He made us. He has that right. But Jesus says that God does not wipe out all evildoers, but rather shows love even to his enemies by causing his son to rise upon the evil and the good alike. And he sends them rain as well, the evil and the good alike. But even more, what we see here is that God's loving of his enemies, that principle is what got you into the kingdom of God yourselves. And what got me into the kingdom, myself, Romans 5, 6 through 10. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man one would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, brothers and sisters, it's the attitude of God toward you in Jesus Christ. It's that attitude, loving his enemies, that's what got you into the kingdom. This is what got you right with God. It resulted in your salvation, you know, bringing about the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ and his subsequent resurrection from the dead, former atoning for your sin and my sin, the latter giving us new life in him. And Jesus is saying here that you, as an adopted son or daughter, Most High, you are to be like your father. Indeed, you will be like your father. Jesus Christ creates his resurrection life afresh in you, creates you in the family likeness of God. So you're to long and to bear, to nurture this family likeness to God. That's what godliness is. If someone is godly, this means you're like God, and nothing's more like God than for you to love your enemies. That's what he did through Jesus Christ. There is a second powerful motivating factor here behind loving our enemies. Not only do you love your enemies because you imitate your Father in heaven, but secondly, because this distinguishes you from the world. This is what marks you out from the world of common defilement, spiritual unbelief. And Jesus, in his argument here, places a huge thrust on this part of the argument. He develops it. You should want to be different from the world. What he says here in verses 46 and 48. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you have more than others? What do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. The Jewish publican, or the collector of taxes in Israel, not a very popular fellow, to say the least. He was viewed in Israel, actually, as a sort of traitor. Why? Well, because he collected taxes for the Romans, and the Romans were Israel's subjugators. Not very popular fellow here. So the tax collector was despised. He was excluded from Jewish society because he collected taxes for Rome. Jesus says, though, here, even the tax collectors, the point would not be lost on the Jews of Jesus' day, even the tax collectors love those who love them back. You know, powerful point in the mind of a Jew. But Jesus says, you as kingdom citizens, you're to be different from this attitude. This attitude of the world, you are to be perfect just as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, we can be assured that neither Jesus nor the rest of the New Testament expects either you or me to be perfect in this life. And a simple but powerful proof text would be what we read in chapter 6. If we could achieve perfection in this life, why would Jesus then teach us to pray, forgive us our debts, if we're perfect? We don't have any debts. But he knows we're going to sin in this life and continue sinning until we're glorified in heaven. So what is Jesus saying? What Jesus is saying when he says, be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect, he's saying that nevertheless we should strive after the Father's perfection. You know, that is our standard. You know, we don't wake up in the morning and say, well, I'm not perfect, so I get my choice of which commandments I can break today. No, we seek to obey God. We seek to be perfect as He is perfect. And specifically, the perfection of the Father here is said to be manifested in the fact that He shows love to all. He shows love to the just. He shows love to the unjust. That's how the Father shows His perfection. And a love, and listen very carefully to this, it's a love that is not based upon the desirability of the object. It's not based upon the desirability of the object. Another way to put this is God loves the unlovable. God doesn't love us because we loved Him first. He didn't look down upon us, upon you and me, and see if people say, oh God, how I love you, won't you just please love me back? No, He saw people that hated Him, that were at enmity with Him, is the biblical word. And He loved us while we were yet sinners, in a state of enmity toward Him. And remarkably though, but undeniably in this passage, this is just the kind of love that God wants us to show toward our enemies. He wants us to love them first. Even those people who are unlovable, even those people who don't treat us kindly or fairly, He wants us to show them love first, initiate the love. But how? Well, I think we can all be thankful that Jesus is not saying we must emote on command, automatically feel love toward our enemies. That's not what He's commanding us to, but rather to do love. To do love. Jesus says, bless them. He says, do them good and pray for them. Now, C.S. Lewis, I don't know how many of you have read the book Mere Christianity, but there's a section in that book that I think speaks very well to what we're learning here. C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity, he says, the rule for us all is perfectly simple. He says, don't waste your time bothering over whether you love your neighbor. He says, rather, act as if you did. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find this to be one of the great secrets. You know, when you're behaving as if you love someone, he says, you will presently come to love him. On the other hand, if you injure someone you dislike, you'll find yourself to be liking that person less and less. And I think what Lewis means is, you know, you are what you're feeding. If you're feeding love toward a person, then you'll get to feeling love eventually more as you invest your time in that person. And likewise, if you're disliking someone and feeding that, you'll feel that you dislike them less. And he says, if you do a person a good turn, you will find yourself disliking a person less. I think to sum up Lewis and what he's saying there, he's saying as we invest time in a person, you know, as we invest our hearts in a person, even if they're unlovable, we find eventually that more and more we start to feel love toward them. But that feeling of love follows eventually. It sometimes takes a long time. But loving is about acting. Loving is about doing, because we want to glorify God and we want to honor Him. And as we think of the many concrete ways we can show love to our enemies, one of them especially sticks out. One of them that we can do right as we leave this building. You know what that is? It's a very concrete, very specific command that Jesus gives us right here in this passage. The last one, namely, pray. Pray for those who persecute you. Pray for them. It's an amazing thing to do. You know, Jesus' enemies, they put Him on the cross. And what did Jesus do praying from the cross? He says in Luke chapter 23, 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, the Greek there indicates that Jesus was praying this repeatedly, and perhaps even as they were driving the nails through His hands and His feet. You know, perhaps we say to ourselves, oh, well, that was Jesus. I'm a sinner. I cannot love my enemies the way Jesus loved enemies. But you see, Jesus, in His resurrection power, He's pouring forth the fullness of the Spirit upon you, empowering you. And He enables His people to do the same. And there's proof of this. There's biblical proof of this. And there's one particular example that's very poignant in the example of Stephen.
the first New Covenant martyr of the church, who in the very process of being stoned to death, kneels down and he prays, "Father, do not lay this charge against them." And brothers and sisters, if you're living, if you're walking in this kingdom principle, you're walking closely with Christ. This is the kind of thing, it's radical, it can only happen as you are walking in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. This goes totally against the grain of human intuition. But yes, pray for your enemies. Pray for your enemies. This is something you could do today. Think of your enemies. Pray for them. And you'll find that praying for your enemies actually has a very profound and a transformative effect upon you. You cannot pray for an enemy long without starting to feel love for that person. It's very difficult to stay bitter toward a person when you are praying for their goodness and their welfare. So depending upon Jesus, being like Jesus, let us all seek to love all, even our enemies, even those who persecute us, even our enemies. For while we were yet enemies of God, he loved us and sent Jesus to die for us.